Our lesson tonight is out of Ezra chapter 2, verse 70. And of course, we're going to be involving other Bible verses. Helping the group best by doing our God-chosen personal assignment. This is in a series out of Ezra, following God for reconstruction after group defeat. When the institution of a marriage or a family or a church or a business or a government of which we are a part needs renewal after some kind of spiritual defeat, we can personally respond in one of two errant ways. We can either become discouraged and give up trying to do our part, or we can assume a role in excess of what our divine assignment is and collapse under the pressure that we place upon ourselves or that perhaps other people want to place on us. Well, the solution, of course, is to notice what the individuals in Israel, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 70, and other passages of Scripture that we're going to look at, did upon returning to the land of Israel following the Babylonian captivity. And, of course, we apply that activity to our era as follows. Let me just read that verse. That's the focus of our lesson tonight. Ezra chapter 2, verse 70. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people, and the singers and the gatekeepers, that's what porter means, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. If you look at the history, you look at the context of that is very, very important. Under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, God planned for Israel to occupy the promised land. If you go back to Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, as Joshua was getting ready to go into the land, Moses, the servant of the Lord, was dead, and God turned to Joshua and said, "My servant Moses is dead, now you lead these people, and this is the land. You're going to take everything from the Euphrates River down to the river of Egypt, and from the Mediterranean Sea over here to the Jordan River and so forth. All this land, I want you to conquer it, I want you to take it." Now the people were assigned by lots under God. There's a very interesting passage in Joshua chapter 14, verse 2, that says, "By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and for the half tribe." Now, what they did by lots is, the closest thing we have to lots today is where you take a number and write it on a piece of paper and you put it in a hat and you shake it up and you hold the hat up here and someone lifts over the top and they pick the number out. Whoever picks the number out, you know, that's it. That's something like the lots that they used. Only in those days, God worked in the lots. And he decided by lot who was going to live where. So by lot, they broke up the land. And even the borders of the land, where the people were going to live, was all established by lot. And that way, when you ended up in your territory, that was the territory that God had for you, and your family, and your tribe. It was going to be in that specific location. So even where you lived was important. Now, the people were assigned by lots under God in Joshua chapter 14, verse 2, and to specific plots of ground for their dwellings, and each person was supposed to dwell in his God-assigned plot. There's a whole series of chapters, beginning at Joshua chapter 13 and going all the way to Joshua 21, verse 45. You've got all the families of Israel broken down, where they fit within their tribal lots, and where they were supposed to live. So this is all very carefully manicured and taken care of by the Lord. Now, accordingly, for the nation Israel to be renewed in blessing after her captivity, every Hebrew was to set up his home in his God-chosen plot. Now, Ezra 2:70 reports that this is precisely what occurred. For example, the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants lived in their cities that God had assigned their ancestors under Joshua. That's important to keep in mind because in Joshua chapter 20, verse 1 to 21, verse 45, the priests of the Levites, they did not get territory. They didn't get a tribal territory. The priests were scattered in 48 cities throughout Israel. It's something like pastors today. You have a local pastor, and these priests were within 10 miles of walking distance of any person, so that they were scattered throughout. That way their influence would be available. This is one of the reasons why God has pastors and deacons and so forth in a local church. These are men who are available, and they're not far out of reach. My number, as you know, 860-496-7554. You can call it. You know, if there's a question, and people do that. They'll call a question, something comes up. And a lot of times there's a crisis that comes up. It's handy to have someone available. Or there's a Christian, you've got a board deacon here, Dave Slate. I'm sorry, I've forgotten his number. I have to look it up now. I don't call it that much. But anyway, he's got a number too. And we have other, Mike Brunetti is one of our board members as well. He's available too if someone wants to call and ask for some spiritual wisdom or guidance and whatnot. And so these priests were scattered in 48 cities around. And the gatekeepers, the temple servants, the singers, these were all divisions within the priest section, the Levites, and they would have been included in this. Now the rest of the people settled in their biblical God-assigned tribal lands in Joshua 13:8-19:51. So your whole tribe got a section. Like if you were from the tribe of Ephraim, you would be in that whole area. And then the elders of your tribe would figure out where you guys are going to work, you know, in relationship to God's will. And the family and everything was lined up. Now, these arrangements were necessary for the spiritual edification of the nation. As we pointed out in Joshua chapter 20, verses 1 to 9, it indicates that six cities were set aside as cities of refuge. And they were scattered evenly through Israel so that those who accidentally killed somebody else could quickly find asylum. These were each cities of the Levites designed to utilize the justice of God under the teaching of the law, applied to all matters dealing with the slaying of mankind by man. The reason why the cities of refuge were important, in the ancient Near East, if someone knocked your tooth out, you could kill them. If someone accidentally hurt your body, you could kill them. Well, God says, no, we're going to start putting a limit on this. If someone knocks his tooth out, it's just a tooth for a tooth. Now, sometimes there was an accidental death. Let's say you were chopping wood and the axe handle fell off, or the axe head fell off, and it went and hit somebody and killed them. That was an accidental death, but in the ancient Near East, the relatives could come back and kill you because you'd killed their relative, accident or not. Well, since it was an accident, God wanted these cities available, so these cities were available. You had three on the eastern side of the Jordan River. You had three on the western side. And that way people were within, I think it was 25 miles or something, they could flee in a hurry, get on a horse or a donkey or whatever, and they could make it. And they could go to the city of refuge. Then there would be a trial. And that city of refuge, and the priests were in that city. It was one of the priests, cities of the priests. And the priests would determine if the man was innocent or if he was guilty. If he was guilty of first-degree murder, they would turn him over to the avenger, and the avenger would kill him. If he wasn't, he could stay in that city. And he was safe as long as he stayed within the confines of that city until the next high priest died. Then he could return to his own land, and nobody could hurt him. And that allowed sort of a cooling off period so people could, you know, begin to put the past behind them and put a period and move on. So these were very important, these cities of refuge. Now Joshua 21:1-45 directed the Levites be given cities throughout the land of Israel. This distribution, Dr. Ivey writes in his footnote, this distribution provided a spiritual influence over all the people, since no one lived more than 10 miles from the city in which Levites lived. I think ideally, if you're going to have a well-discipled area, is for people to be within, you know, a good driving distance, a relative easy driving distance of a good, solid, healthy, Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching church that is good in relationships. People need to be within access of that. And so we've got a long ways, of course, to go on that in regards to even our own area. Well, in similar form in the dispensation of the church, God has gifted various believers with various spiritual gifts and assigned them to function in the body in a worldwide scale for its edification. If you skip over to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 13, you find out that there are these gifts. And this is interesting. It goes along. Just realize this. This fits in with a little bit with the sermon this morning, doesn't it? God gifting Aholiab and Bezalel. These are highly gifted men. And then they were supposed to teach the other skilled craftsmen whom God had gifted. But we have an idea in verse 7 of Ephesians 4 how this works. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The way to read that verse is to take out all the commas. Verse 12, God wants these starter gifts like pastors and teachers, evangelists and prophets and so forth. He wants them to perfect or mature the saints so that the saints do the work of the ministry. And when the saints do the work of the ministry, they edify the body of Jesus Christ. This is one thing we've been working on for many years at NEPOG, and that is igniting you as a body to begin ministering one to another. And that's happening. We've got people ministering one to another all the time in beautiful ways. And we keep wanting to encourage that. And notice the result, verse 13, till we call all come into the unity of the faith. That's a doctrinal unity. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a complete or a mature man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we stop being children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but truthing literally in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. Okay, it's a huge program that God has. He's gifted Christians to begin ministering to one another. And some of those gifts are starter gifts. My gift happens to be a starter gift, a pastor, teacher. It's one that ignites the gifts and the motivation in other people. And that sparks them to react and to start serving one another and ministering to the needs of one another. This is the way God operates. Now, as such, the individual believer should know that the welfare of God's people does not rise or fall with his own personal ministry, but that he's part of the whole body of Christ. There's an excellent passage on this in the book of Romans. And this fits in beautifully with a passage that we're talking about in Ezra chapter 2, verse 70. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." See, Paul is writing to Romans. And Romans viewed themselves much as we Americans do. We think we're the number one citizens in the world. You know, we're kind of the leaders. We're in the greatest nation in the world. So we kind of think of ourselves up here. And Paul says, no, you're going to have to rethink that. And it's very important. We should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I so appreciate it. Once again, I'm referring to the illustration that Dave Slate used this morning in Children's Conversation. None of us is a bigger shot than anybody else in God's program. We're all gifted believers, and we all have a part to play. And whether you're working with the little wrench there, or whether you're working with the medium wrench, or whether it's working with the big wrench, all of those wrenches have a part. In fact, that big wrench might have been a little too clumsy to take that thing off. I don't think Dave would have selected that. He's probably going to use the smallest wrench probably to, you know, screw off that little wheel. That's probably something that works. There's a reason for the size of those. Each one has a special role to play. And every person who's in our body, including everybody here tonight, you have a special role in the church. Nobody else can fill it. You can fill it. And God wants you to fill your role. It's a needed role. It's a very needed role. In fact, we all need each other. We're supposed to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of the faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. It's like a human body. You have an ear and an eye, a nose, a mouth. Now the mouth can't do what the ear can do. The ear can't do what the mouth can do. But in fact, both the ear and the mouth, they need the brain. All right? The nose has a place. Every bit of our human bodies has a different role, but it's an incredibly important role. And same in the church. So we being many, verse 5, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion or the in accordance with the canon of faith. And of course, that's when they had the gift of prophecy. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teaches on teaching. He that exhorts on exhorting. That's preaching. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules, or that be administration, with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. So these are all very, very important roles, and we're supposed to use them. Now, for our personal information and application, we supply a list of some of the ministry gifts in the church, and I've done this as follows. The starter gifts that God uses today include apostle. Now, We don't have the office of apostle today. The office of apostle, you'd be able to write scripture. But there are some scholars who believe that there's a gift of this. An apostle is someone who is like a pioneer missionary. He can move into an area and build up a church from absolutely nothing. And that's a very important gift, Ephesians 4:11, a foundation builder. Now, evangelist. Evangelist is a person, and not only men have this gift, sometimes women have this gift. An evangelist is a person who has a unique capacity and a unique ability to come up to an unsaved person, cold turkey, and they can start witnessing to them. I think that we have a couple of women in our church who do that. They have a knack, and it's a wonderful gift. Then pastor-teacher, it's a one gift. It's pastor is one who guides by way of applying Scripture. Teacher is one who takes the information from Scripture, and this is a twofold gift. It's the capacity to break the Word of God down and then to apply it to the life. Now, some people are just pastors. Some people are just teachers. And often you have a team ministry this way that works together. And some have the gift combined. Then a pastor-teacher is a shepherd. That's a guider and a protector and a teacher of God's Word. You have them in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and 1 Peter 5, 1-4. Or it's an elder who's gifted to guide and to counsel and protect others by upholding God's truths. Now, a teacher is one who is gifted to explain the harmony and the detail of Scripture truth and apply it into one's walk. These are all starter gifts. Now, the sustaining gifts include serving. A sustaining gift is a gift that reacts to the starter gift of the spiritual leaders in the church, and they sustain and build and nurture the church. We have some wonderful nurturing people in our body. They write thank you notes. They write encouraging notes. They leave them sometimes. I've seen them, you know, leave them on certain places where people come into the pews. They can come beside someone and encourage them when they're feeling depressed and so forth. They have a wonderful gift. A lot of ladies have this gift. It's a wonderful gift. Serving gifts. Serving, helping others be efficient in the ministry. Some have felt that the most Christian of all the gifts is the gift of helps. Helping other people. And we have people who are gifted that way. Exhortation. Exhortation is a person who can get up and say, look, you guys, you're going to have to light a fire under you and get going. You know, they know how to motivate you and get you motivated to give to the Lord or serve the Lord or show up and be more consistent in attendance or whatnot. Special people that are gifted this way. They motivate others unto godliness. Discerning spirits. People who have a real capacity to sell, to tell if an individual is deceitful or not when they come into the body, and it protects the body. One who readily discerns true and false ministries. Then showing mercy. We have people in our body who are great at showing mercy. These are people who help spiritually defeated Christians. And they get them back on their feet, build them up, nurture them. It's a great. And then there's the gift of giving. Some people have a unique capacity. The Lord provides them with lots of money, and they share it. They give it, and that's a wonderful gift to use. And then leadership. We have a number of men in our church who I believe have this gift. We have a couple of men on the board who have this, each of them have a special contribution to make. But this is important, Luke. Sometimes you'll have a leadership gift in a woman, and God wants her to use her gift to lead other women in the church. Very interesting. But the point is, when Israel returned to the land of Israel after the defeat of the Babylonian captivity, her renewal was aided by every Jew and every Hebrew returning to his God-assigned plot to rebuild there. It's interesting, they didn't say, well, we don't have that many people over in Bethlehem. I'm from the tribe of Ephraim. Maybe I better get, you know, going down to Judah and live around Bethlehem. No. God had assigned you and your forefathers to live in that particular town of Ephraim. That's where you're supposed to go. You go back to Ephraim. Don't, you know, let God worry about Bethlehem. Let God worry about some other town, Tekoa or something. You got to go back up to your little town in Ephraim. That's where God wants you. So the application is, may we realize that our role in helping an institution of which we are a part be restored after its failure is for us to stick to God's assignment for us. God does not want us to do what he assigns others. He doesn't want us to not to do our part. He wants us to do precisely what he has directed us to do. This past week, I got a telephone call from Dan McLarty. He was in Iowa, And he called to give us a prayer request. Dr. John Wickham, who was the keynote speaker, had fallen ill. He could barely make it through his ministry. I think it was Saturday night. It was nice. Saturday morning. And so he is hospitalized, and they as yet, at that time, didn't know what was the ailment. Now, Dr. Wickham is an incredibly important individual. Dr. Wickham, with Dr. Henry Morris, who is now deceased, wrote the book, The Genesis Flood, in 1961, that actually started the movement of the creation movement that we have right now. AIG, Answers in Genesis, all grew out of this, and the whole everything. So Dr. Wickham is a very, you know, he's like a fixture. Well, Dr. Henry Morris is deceased, and Dr. Wickham, he's got to be in his 80s right now. And we don't know how much longer Dr. Wickham has. And as Dan was calling me, I could tell he was choked up a little bit. He could barely talk about this. But I got to thinking, you know, who knows how many years Dr. Wickham has. But if he passes off the line, someone else is going to have to carry the torch and promote the truth. And my part is to carry the torch at Nepog Church as pastor and hold up the truth. You have a part too. You're a believer. You hold the truth. And God wants you to hold to the truth as the fact that creation happened by special divine work of God within one solar week. God created the entire universe. And that's he wants you to hold to that. Dr. Wickham bore the torch with that, with Dr. Henry Morris. I think Dr. Henry Morris, I think he was a very important figure on the national scene. I think he probably lost a couple of his jobs because he came out as a Christian, but nevertheless, he stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. But God wants us to do our part. He doesn't expect us to, you know, be the light for the whole country, but we are lights where we're at. And the lights where we are at are extremely important. I've never ceased to be amazed at how many contacts our church has. We have a number of people here that show up on a given Sunday morning, but I wouldn't be surprised if there are 500 more people that, if we tied it together, the number of people we know, individuals who are not in the body, who need discipling, either Christians or carnal Christians, unsaved people, probably another 500 people. Because each of us maybe knows 15 or 20 people who we're in contact with who desperately need discipling. Some of them boys or girls and so forth. So we are lights. You are a light where nobody else can be a light. Our young people here, they have friends and they have neighbors. Some of them probably don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure they have friends and so forth like that. They're lights. They're witnesses there. So God wants us to do our part. He doesn't expect us to do more than our part, but we're certainly not supposed to do less than our part. Our focus is not to worry about what someone else expects of us or what we would try to push on ourselves. Our responsibility is to busy ourselves with the assignment God has for us. Bezalel had an assignment, but he was gifted for that assignment of watching over the whole workmanship. There were other men. They just had one craft gift from God. It might have been the woodworking. It could have been working with the silver or the gold. Well, they weren't responsible to run the whole show. They were responsible just to work on the gold, or just to work on the silver, or just to work on the wood. And then Aholiab, he was in between. He didn't have all the gifts of Bezalel, but he had some oversight ability. So he was supposed to work as an in-between man. But Bezalel needed Aholiab as his go-betweener to help him work. So we each have a work to do. We each have an important job to do. And God wants us to fit within it.